for some reason, when I think of the word danger, and this is kind of hokey, but when I think about the word danger, the first thing that comes to mind is the robot's warning from Lost in Space, right, Tim? Tim is shaking his head, right? 1960s, Lost in Space, very corny TV show, but I guess for its time it was pretty cool or whatever. But when I think of that word, I think of that phrase, that warning from the robot, which is what? Danger, Will Robinson. Danger, Will Robinson, right? So in a similar way, though not through a robot, in our main text this morning, 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 13, if you're not already there, get over there, turn the page, navigate over to 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 13. In this text, God wants to alert us to danger this morning. He says, danger, disciple of Jesus. Danger, disciple of Jesus. Let's listen to him and make sure we understand why he is telling us this morning, why he's giving us this warning. So as we seek to both understand the word this morning and to live in light of God's word today and into this week, let's begin our study, having heard the text, let's begin our study by looking together at the opening statement of verse 6. This is a quick on-ramp right onto a fast-moving freeway, so let's just jump right into it. Look at verse 6 again. Do you see there how the Apostle Paul is again mentioning himself and Apollos? He's done that a number of times, hasn't he, throughout this book. He's mentioned himself and Apollos. He began talking about Apollos and himself and Cephas, who's Peter, and Christ in that opening part. I think it's chapter 1, verse 12. But he's come back to him and Apollos because Apollos was one of the guys that ministered in Corinth. He's one of the, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 1, he had a ministry at Corinth. And you'll see at the very end of this letter, chapter 16, that Paul gives some indication that Apollos is not going to be able to get to them when he wanted to get to them. So there's some encouragement. Paul and Apollos are aware of each other's movements. They're coordinating together. Something's going on. So again, he mentions himself and Apollos, another Christian leader who served in Corinth. But think about his statement here in verse 6. I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefits. Now that statement right there points us to a closer context, doesn't it? Specifically verses 5 through 9 of chapter 3. You can scan over chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. You'll see there and be reminded that Paul corrects the Corinthians' distortions in that passage. He corrects their distortions regarding the relationships and the roles of leaders in the early church. These men were not rivals, were they? They were not rivals jockeying for positions of power and influence. No, these leaders were simply God's servants who were working together to bless God's people, fully dependent on God's power to grow the church. Right? That's exactly what Paul wanted them to understand. If Jesus is master over these, chapter 4, verse 1, these servants of God and these stewards of God, then it is him they seek to please, Jesus. It is him that Paul and Apollos seek to please, not the Corinthians, and they certainly do not seek to please the world, do they? Absolutely not. That's why the previous verse, chapter 4, verse 5, before our main text here, ends with the reminder that on the day Jesus Christ returns to this world, each one will receive the only praise that truly matters. That's where we can find the only praise that truly matters, that we can find our ultimate commendation, which comes from God and God alone. We're going to talk this morning about seeking praise elsewhere. So as we learn from verse 6, Paul has applied these truths about being God's servants, about trusting in God's power, about building up God's people who are God's temple, and about God's matchless position over us. He has applied these truths to himself and Apollos. Now look back at verse 6. He's done this so that you, Corinthian Christians, may learn not to go beyond what is written. I love that phrase. That we should not go beyond what is written. Now, what exactly does he mean here by what is written? Is he talking about this letter that they're currently reading or currently hearing read to them in the assembly of the church? No. Is he talking about a previous letter that he sent? The one mentioned in chapter 5? I don't think so. Though he did have authority as an apostle, therefore he wrote with authority, I think Paul is referring here to the 5 Old Testament verses or passages that he's already mentioned up to this point in the letter. Take a look on the screen. You'll see it here, and we'll put it for you for those watching at home. Look at this, 5 different passages that he's already been, you know, showering them with the Old Testament. And I love this because you can see on the screen there, Isaiah 29, Jeremiah 9, Isaiah 64, Job 5, Psalm 94. What do all these verses have in common? When he talks about applying these things so we won't go beyond what is written, are they linked together? Absolutely, they're all linked together. All of them are in fact reminders that, take a look on the screen. I hate to take this away from you, maybe we'll come back to it, but look at the next slide if you would. All of these verses are reminders that the fullness of God's wisdom exposes the emptiness of our so-called wisdom. And therefore, we should never lean on or boast in human wisdom, but on and in God and God alone. If you look at all those verses, you will see that is the theme. That is how that is the message that they univocally, that they very clearly present to us. That God's wisdom exposes the so-called wisdom of this world for what it is, bankrupt. And therefore, we should never lean on that wisdom. We should never boast in human wisdom, but instead we should boast in God and God alone. Amen? Amen. So Paul says, don't go beyond what is written. But Paul's gracious warning in verse 6 about not going beyond what is written, beyond the life-giving and life-sustaining boundaries of God's Word, beyond the protective guardrails of Scripture, his warning here is a warning that's helpful for us in terms of making sense of the rest of our text this morning. And here's how I think it helps us make sense of it. I believe that God would have us consider this morning the contrast that Paul is presenting here between what we find in verses 6b, the rest of verse 6, 6b through verse 8, on one hand, and then on the other hand, there's a contrast with verses 9 through 13. Verses 9 through 13. So let me explain what I mean by just, again, diving right into it here. So first of all, let's think together, take a look on the screen, about how verses 6b through 8, how those verses reveal for us the danger of going beyond what is written. The danger of going beyond what is written. Now, these verses do not describe every possible danger of breaking through those guardrails of Scripture. I don't have to tell you because you as a sinner have broken through the guardrails of Scripture, haven't you? Over and over again. That's what the word transgression in Scripture talks about, that crossing a line, breaking through a boundary that God has set. And we know that at one time we were dead in our transgressions, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in that. Therefore, you know the consequences. You know what's happened to you, how you've maybe even suffered natural consequences, spiritual discipline from God of breaking beyond, going past those guardrails. So this is not describing all of the possible dangers of breaking through those guardrails, but nevertheless, the foundational danger that Paul reveals here should get our attention, because if we don't understand this danger that he's talking about, we open ourselves up to a whole host of new dangers. So what is this danger? Notice how this danger is first described in the remainder of verse 6. He doesn't want them to go beyond what is written, that, as one translation puts it, none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person, that is, one leader, over another. Do not go beyond what is written, so that you will not be arrogant and arrogantly favoring one person, one leader, over another. That's exactly what we've been talking about with the Corinthians, isn't it? Now he's connected the word arrogance to that. So what Paul is describing here is the danger of human arrogance. And as we've been hearing about since chapter 1, this is the arrogance of thinking that any one of us can have the final word, the last word, the ultimate determination about God's servants. I'm not talking about heresy checking. I'm not talking about clearly identifying somebody who's a false prophet from their fruit, like Jesus told us. I'm talking about those who have a confession of faith, who are teaching the gospel, but somehow then be able to say, well, this person's ineffective. I will not listen to this person. I'm pushing this person to the side. This person I will listen to. This person I will follow. That they had arrogantly set themselves up in the seat of judges, even though these people were God's servants, not theirs. Only theirs by way of being God's servants. So the arrogance had come out in this way. And when we do this, as Paul is telling them, when we put ourselves in this position, we hurt ourselves because we cut ourselves off from the ministers that God wants to use in our lives. We cut ourselves off from hearing things that maybe we don't want to hear but need to hear. We do that, but we also hurt the unity of the church, don't we? We fracture the church. As Paul is writing to them, as he's been addressing for these several chapters, the danger of hurting ourselves and the church because of human ignorance. But that arrogance is also apparent in verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. Do you see that arrogance there in verses 7 and 8? For who sees anything different in you? Nah, not a great translation in the ESV. I'm not sure about that. It really means something like, who has made or who has judged that you are somehow better than the rest of us? Is what Paul is saying. Who has determined that you are somehow better than the rest of us? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, if you can acknowledge that fact that you received it, why in the world do you boast as if you did not receive it? As if it originated with you? As if you made it? As if you crafted it? As if you gave it the royal imprimatur, the royal stamp to say, tuh, here it is. You know? Why are you acting like this? Paul wants them to see how their arrogance has distorted their perspective. In their judging and criticisms, their divisiveness as Christians, they've forgotten how they even became Christians. They've forgotten the past. They've forgotten that they would not be in Christ, that they would not even be a church, unless God had given them everything, and that through the ministry of others. And so, as Matthew Henry wrote several centuries ago, those who receive everything should be proud of nothing. What a word for us. What a good word for us. I pray, brothers and sisters, that you have not found yourself in that place where arrogance has distorted your perspective so that you cannot see that everything you have has been given to you. Don't tell me you earned this. Don't tell me you deserve this. Don't tell me I did this and this and this and this and this. Don't get comfortable. I love the Old Testament. Steve and I have talked about this, those great passages from Deuteronomy where he says, be warned when you enter this land because you will find there wells you did not dig and houses you did not build and fields you did not till. right? You will find all of these things. He warns the people of Israel and says, you will find all of this abundance there, but be warned that when you come to that, keep the right perspective, or else you forget God who gave everything to you. You forget the God who gives everything, even the ability to make wealth, he gives it to you. Everything comes from his hand. What a corrective that we need in this affluent country in the West. We need this reminder, don't we? Everything we have comes from him. We've received everything, therefore we should be proud of nothing, to use Matthew Henry's words. And this correction continues with a bit of well-placed sarcasm in verse 8. Now, to get the sense of what Paul is saying here, I think it's helpful maybe just to read something like, it seems, before each of these phrases. When he gets into verse 8, look what he says here. He says, it seems, Corinthians, you already have all you want. It seems you've already become rich, right? It seems without us, you have somehow become kings. Do you get that, what he's saying? How he's communicating that to them? And in light of what Paul will go on to describe, he adds, I love how he adds to this when he says that you've somehow become kings. He says, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Sounds much better than what he's about to describe. Sounds much better in some respects. Would that you did reign that we might share the rule with you. Why is this arrogance so dangerous that we're talking about here? Because it leads to a distorted mindset, one in which I practically live as if all things were from me and for me, when in fact the truth is all things are from him and for him and through him and to him, right? All things. Now, do you remember the contrast I mentioned earlier? 6b through 8, that verse, these verses, contrasted with verses 9 through 13, okay? So that contrast there. What's fascinating here is that as Paul moves on to verse 9, he sticks with this idea of danger or risk. He sticks with it. You see, what verses 9 through 13 reveal is in fact, second, take a look at the screen, the danger of not going beyond what is written. This is the danger of not going beyond what is written, of sticking within the confines, the safe guardrails of God's precious word. When we stay within those gracious guardrails, when we acknowledge God's ultimate authority and do not lean on our own wisdom, we can expect genuine risk in terms of our relationship with the world. This doesn't come from Paul. It originally comes from Jesus. He warned us. We're not talking about the dangers of going beyond what is written and now pivoting and saying, you know, the safety of what is written. We can talk about that, but we also need to think about the dangers that come with sticking with what God has said. The risk involved with what he has said. So listen again to how Paul describes that risk. He says, for I think, this is verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles, I think God has exhibited us apostles, the very same leaders, now remember, the very same leaders they want to divide over, the very same leaders you claim to follow, Corinthians, God has exhibited us as last of all. Like men sentenced to death. When you go into Rome, you can find several places. The Arch of Titus is one of the very best, the General Titus, Roman general. You can find several reliefs all around, whether they're above the entrance to a building, whether they're on a monumental column or arch that they would erect in commemoration of a great victory of a Roman leader, you'll find many reliefs. And those reliefs describe, they show pictures of the generals, the armies coming in back into Rome in triumphal procession into the city. And who's last in that procession with chains around their necks? It's those who are prisoners who are going to be publicly executed for the glory of the empire. Paul says we're like the last of all, sentenced to death. That's us, because we have become a spectacle to the world. Can you see the crowds screaming out their adulations of the returning victorious soldiers? And here come the men sentenced to death, the prisoners. Spectacle. A spectacle. Laughed, things thrown at them. We have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, in fact, to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But somehow you are wise in Christ. We are weak. Somehow you're strong. Somehow you're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Notice what he doesn't say. When reviled, we revile in return. We give them even more than they deserve. When persecuted, we persecute right back. When slandered, we slander right back. No. We have become and are still like the scum of the world. The refuse, literally in Greek, the things scraped off of plates. The refuse of all things, that which is disposable, that which is last, as he says. Now, do you see the contrast? Do you see how they want to see themselves? How they want to understand their position? Oh, you are kings now. We're like men sentenced to death. You're at the front of the procession. We're at the end. The Corinthians have wrongly believed that the gospel is about a kind of spiritual wealth and a kind of spiritual power and a kind of spiritual position that even the world will respect. But Paul loves them enough to remind them that the message of Christ crucified is a message that leads to a relationship with the world that is very often marked by rejection, not acceptance. By dishonor, not honor. By ridicule, not praise. By loss and not gain. Now, in light of the contrast that God has presented us with here, through Paul presenting it to the Corinthians, God has presented us with this as well this morning. Let me ask you this question. Are you trying to find a version of the Christian life that is somehow risk-free? Are you trying to find a version of the Christian life that is somehow risk-free? For example, one in which there is no risk in terms of your reputation, or no risk in terms of your finances, or no risk in terms of your feelings, or no risk in terms of your relationships, or no risk in terms of your comfort or your ambitions, or in some cases even your physical safety. Friends, if there is no risk-free human life, there is absolutely no risk-free Christian life. Because Jesus himself taught us. Take a look on the screen. He taught us this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, now it said if the world hates you, but guess what? Keep reading. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15, verses 18 through 19. Friends, if you want to be liked by the world, then don't follow Jesus. If you want a life of ease in this world, don't follow Jesus. That's the last thing you want to do. If that's what you want. Now, all this language, somebody's saying, all this language sounds very severe, Pastor Bryce. The world hates you? Wow. Hates? That's pretty extreme, isn't it? We're the scum of the world? Wow. We're the refuse of all things? Now, is that accurate? Is that hyperbole, exaggeration? Well, we know that in many places over the centuries, and even still today, many places around the world, this is exactly how Christians are viewed. And this is exactly how Christians are treated. We know that for sure. But what about us? What about you? What about us? Though it doesn't always or even maybe usually look like the worst possible outcome for us, I think what we're reminded here by the grace of God, we're reminded here that our faith in Christ will always produce some level of friction. It can't not. It will always produce some level of friction. But why is that? Why is that? This is where there's often confusion today. And please hear me. Please hear this. The hatred Jesus talked about in John 15, the rejection and ridicule that Paul writes about here, these are not the result of differences regarding things like morality. We're confused about this today. He's not talking about issues related to morality. You may believe certain things, in fact, biblical things about, for example, abortion or homosexuality. Right? You may believe those things. And because of that, someone might find you and your views offensive. Brothers and sisters, that is not what Paul is talking about here. We need to clarify that. We need to clarify that. Paul is talking about, what he is talking about is 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That is the offense. That is the stumbling block. Since chapter 1, Paul has never veered away. He's never veered away from the offense of the cross. Yes, discussions about morality in our culture, they may be a part of our call to repentance. In some cases, they are helpful calls. They depending on the situation that you might be in and the conversation you might be having. But we have to do better. Christians have to do better today at not putting the focus on divisive, hot-button issues instead of the God-rejecting heart underneath all sin. It is the lordship of the crucified Christ that stands as the ultimate reason the world hates us and views us as fools and views us as scum and views us as refuse. But none of this is applicable if you don't live for Jesus. Do you understand? None of this makes sense if you don't live for Jesus. When a person trusts in Christ for new life, when they trust in Jesus as their only hope, they don't get a mark on their forehead. They don't begin to smell a certain way. Right? That's not how it works. No, they begin to think and feel and live differently. That's where the friction is produced. That's where it's produced. But like the Corinthians, each one of us is daily tempted to cling to the world's values, and as a result, to modify our faith so it becomes frictionless. That's the version of Christianity I want. Frictionless. Risk-free. We close our mouths. We look the other way. We go with the flow. Some do this out of fear. Some, like Paul's original readers, do this out of arrogance. Friends, God wants you to consider your faith this morning. He wants you to think about, he asks, is it possible that you have modified your new life in Christ so that it fits better with your old life in the flesh? Is it possible that you've done that? Here's another question to consider. Does the description in verses 9 through 13, when you look back over that, verses 9 through 13, does the description there, this life exemplified by the apostles, but not just not simply for the apostles, does this life exemplified by the apostles, does it sound appealing to you? I think you need to get your head checked if it sounds appealing to you. This does not sound appealing. Whoever Paul's marketing team is, they are failing big time, right? Like, no one's responding to this marketing campaign. The branding is way off here. Like, what is happening? When you read those, is that appealing to you? No. You see, the only reason any of us would live this life, that any of us would accept the risks associated with this kind of faith, is if the payoff was far, far greater than the cost. Didn't Jesus teach that? Man finds a treasure buried in a field, hidden, and he goes and he sells everything that he has. He gives it all away. It's gone. Liquidates every single thing in order to go and buy that field. The only reason is that the payoff is far, far greater than the cost. When Paul tells his readers that Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless, chapter 1, verse 8, that we are being saved presently by the word of the cross, chapter 1, verse 18, that before the ages God decreed this path of suffering for our glory, chapter 2, verse 7, that all things are yours, whether the present or the future, whether life or death, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. When Paul writes these things, God through him is giving us reassurance. He's giving us reassurance that even if the world begs to differ, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen? We thank our brother Jim Elliot for that word, that good word. But it's a holy biblical truth, isn't it? Think about it. If all things are ours, what reason do we ever have to go beyond what is written? We're satisfied. We're content. And we're willing to take up the cross and follow Christ. We're willing not to, we don't need to modify our faith, do we? Our faith gives us all things. If we see that, if we believe that, if we understand that, let's take a moment. I encourage you to pray. Encourage you to ask God to show you ways that maybe you have modified your faith. Remember what we said, the ideas of closing our mouths, the practice of looking the other way, of going with the flow. Are there ways that we have modified our faith? Are there ways that we are looking for a version of Christianity, a version of following Christ that is risk-free? Is that possible? Is that what's happening? Ask God to show you that, and then ask Him to see the beauty and the fullness and the safety that He offers us. ultimate safety, that which we cannot lose ever. Let's go to him. Let's ask him in light of this sobering word from Paul, this corrective from God, and to fill our vision with the fullness that he's already told us about, that we would be willing to live a life full of friction, but better still, full of Jesus. Would you pray with me?